So last May, my wife and I bought a house, and that was a new experience for us. We'd never bought a house before, and thankfully, we had someone to help us. We had a realtor. And if you've never used a realtor, realtors are really just servants. So when we hired a realtor, we told him, we want a house in this part of town. We would like a house with these types of features. We're looking for a house in this type of price range. And then they go out and they look for that house, right? They do the searching for you. And then when they find something that fit those criteria that you've given them, they arrange a viewing, and they show up at the house and they walk through it with you. And they show you things about the house and tell you what might be good or what might be bad. And their job really is to serve you, in accomplishing your goal of buying a house. And one of the ways that they serve is by being a mediator. And a mediator is a go-between. It's someone who stands in the gap between two parties and tries to bring them together. So when my wife and I found a house, our realtor came to us and said, "What do you think?" And I said, "Well, I think we should make an offer for this amount of money." And then he said, "Okay, it's done." And so then he left. I don't know where he went, but I think he went and talked to the other people, the homeowners, right? And he's gone for a while. A couple days, he comes back and says, "Well, I went to them, and I told them your offer, and they thought about it, and they came back with a counteroffer." So here's their counteroffer. So what do you guys think about that? So we thought about it a while, and then we countered their counteroffer. So then our realtor goes off again, right? Disappears off to do his servant job of trying to bring us and the homeowner together. His goal was to stand in the gap between two parties, us and the homeowner, and bring us together. We were the authority. We had the final decision. We were shelling out the cash for a house. So we were, in a sense, king, and he was our servant. He was a mediator. He was working for us to help us accomplish our goal. And tonight we're going to talk about kings and mediators. We're talking about the United Monarchy in Israel, which was a period from about 1050 to 930 BC. And it was a period in which Israel was ruled by a human king. There are actually three different kings that ruled during this period: Saul, David, and Solomon. So we're going to look briefly at each of their lives, and what God was doing in and through them, and then we're going to touch briefly on this new kingdom that Jesus established during his ministry on earth, and we're going to talk about our role in that kingdom as mediators. So if you remember back to last week, we talked about how after Joshua had died, Israel had entered the promised land, Joshua had died, and now they were without a leader. And without this spiritual leadership, they deteriorated in this cycle of sin, rebellion, being in service to their enemies, and then God would save them only to see them fall into sin again. Judges 17:6 says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." So they're going through this cycle over and over and over, and eventually they get sick of it, and they decide it's time to look for a new solution, and their solution is to appoint a king. But there's a problem with that. The problem was that it was not God's best for them. And all this happened during the time of Samuel. Samuel was the last judge during the period of the judges, and he was also a prophet. So Samuel has his ministry in Israel, and as he's growing older, he appoints his two sons to carry on his ministry after he's gone. But there's a problem. His sons are evil. And so the elders of Israel gather together, and they say to Samuel, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So Samuel goes to the Israelites and he warns them. He says, "Guys, this isn't going to be a good idea. There are going to be consequences if you choose to do this." But in 1 Samuel 3, 19 through 20, the people refuse to listen to Samuel. "No," they say, We want a king over us. Then we would be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." So Israel demanded a king, even though God had warned them otherwise. And I think it's interesting to look at why they wanted a king. 1 Samuel 3:20, they say, "Then we will be like all the other nations, with the king to lead us." And it seems that part of the issue was that Israel was comparing itself to the nations around it. All the surrounding nations had kings. They had human leaders to give them direction. And hey, those nations seem to be doing all right. And you know, these judges, they haven't really been that effective. They come, they go, we fall back into sin. So maybe we should try something else. Maybe we should try a king, something more permanent, something more structured. That's what everyone else is doing. But see the fundamental problem in this. Israel was supposed to be different. God had created a holy, set-apart, unique nation. And at Sinai, he had given them a law, the law to set them apart from the surrounding nations. He told them, "Don't intermarry with these people because I'm setting you apart to be different." They were to be a reflection of God and not a reflection of their neighbors. And instead, here, it looks like they're trying to be like the nations around them. And what they really missed as they're comparing themselves to the other nations is that they already have a king. Later, Samuel would rebuke the Israelites, 1 Samuel 12:12, and he would say this, "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king.'" So think back through what we've talked about already this semester. Remember how God has shown up for Israel? Do you remember the Red Sea? Do you remember the pillar of smoke and fire? Do you remember him giving them the law at Mount Sinai, providing them manna in the desert? He has proven over and over that he can fulfill the duties of kingship better than any human ever could. But they've lost sight of it. They're feeling a little insecure. So they go looking for an external solution to an internal problem. And ultimately, it will not work. So although God was supposed to be Israel's king, he allowed them to appoint a human king. And he was still sovereign over it, and ultimately he would use it for their good. And actually, this idea of a king in Israel had been foreshadowed. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, remember this was the law given at Sinai, had come in hundreds of years earlier. There are instructions for appointing a king. God foreknew that this would happen, and he had already given the Israelites some guidelines. And I want to look at three verses specifically tonight. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, they say this. Remember, these are specific instructions for the king. "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So God foreknew that Israel would choose a king, and he had given them guidelines. And if I was going to sum up these guidelines in a few words, this is what I would say. God says, even your king should know and submit to the word of God. Even your king must fear God and obey him. He will be tempted to elevate himself above others, even God himself, but he must not. And now, hundreds of years later, after these instructions were given, Israel has asked for this king. And despite Samuel's apprehensiveness, he anoints them a king per God's instruction. And the first king of Israel is a guy named Saul. And Saul is anointed by Samuel the prophet, and he receives the Spirit of God, and Israel has her king. And initially, Saul is successful. He has great military success. He builds an altar to the Lord. Israel starts to prosper under his leadership. But as quickly as he rises to power, he falls. and his downfall is the fruit of his disobedience. You see, he goes to war with the Philistines, and what happens is the Philistines start to overwhelm his army. And so Saul gets desperate, and he offers burnt offerings to God in hope to summon God's favor so that he can have victory. And as Saul is finishing with these sacrifices, the prophet Samuel shows up and rebukes him. This is what he says, 1 Samuel 13, 13 through 14. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So Saul messed up, and his mistake was twofold. First, he had disobeyed an instruction of Samuel. See, previously, Samuel had told him, "Don't make any sacrifices until I get there." And remember, Samuel's a prophet, which means he speaks the words of God. So when Saul disobeys Samuel, he's really disobeying God. That's his first mistake. And the second mistake he makes is that he's not qualified to make these sacrifices in the first place. According to the law, making sacrifices was the duty of a priest, not the king. So once again, he's ignoring God's instruction. And I think there's something going on in Saul's heart here, and this is what I think is going on. I think that in his heart, Saul is saying, "I'm the king, and God is not. God makes suggestions, but I do what I want. God gives advice, but I really know what's best." He's put himself in the place of God. He'd fallen into this very way of thinking that Deuteronomy 17 had warned about. And later in 1 Samuel 15, he'll do the same thing again. He disobeys God in a very similar way. And there's a consequence for Saul's sin. 1 Samuel 15, 26 says, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." So Saul's kingship is going to be stripped away from him because he did not obey the Lord. He put himself in the place of God. And from that point forward, Saul's life and his kingship begin to unravel. In the very next chapter, God instructs Samuel to go anoint a new king. And this king is a young shepherd boy named David. And when David is anointed by Samuel, the Spirit of God leaves Saul and comes and rests on David. So Saul is out and David is in. And the movement of the Spirit of God that you see in this passage is a reflection of that reality. And the rest of 1 Samuel tells us of this ironic scenario where we have a positional leader, a king, Saul, in Israel, but he's no longer God's anointed leader. David is. David is the new anointed, Spirit-led leader, and he's a young shepherd boy. And it takes a while for everyone to figure out what's going on here, but it really becomes clear to Israel and to Saul when David defeats Goliath. And many of you know that story, but that story is an illustration of how God's power and authority at work in his king had changed. Saul was no longer the anointed king, and David was. And when Saul realizes this, he's overcome with anger and insecurity and fear. And the rest of 1 Samuel tells us of the desperation of Saul and his numerous attempts to kill David, while David escapes time after time. And 1 Samuel actually ends with Saul killing himself in battle as the Philistines close in around him. So Saul dies, and his posse, the group of people who had gathered around him, they fall apart. And this Spirit-led leader of Israel, David, becomes the positional leader of Israel. He becomes king. And David, like Saul, has early success. But what's most notable during David's reign is that there's another covenant made between God and David. David, as he's king, he establishes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And after he's established Jerusalem as the capital, he asks God if he can build God a temple in Jerusalem, a permanent place of residence. Because remember, until this time, Israel had been using a tabernacle, a tent of meeting. That was the dwelling place of God. So God's covenant with David comes in response to this question. David asks God, "God, can I build you a house?" Let's look at 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So what happens here, and we can miss out on it when we're reading the English version, is that there's a wordplay going on. David says, God, can I build you a house? And God responds by saying, no, I'm going to build you a house. And the Hebrew word for house can mean either a physical structure like this, or like the house we live in, or it can mean a dynasty. So David says, God, can I make you a physical structure? And God says, no, I'm going to make you a dynasty. I'm going to raise up your offspring. I'm going to raise up your seed to succeed you. And I will establish his kingdom forever. And what we need to know about this covenant is that it has an immediate fulfillment in David's son, Solomon, but it also has a future fulfillment that would come in Christ. God would, in fact, raise up David's son, Solomon, to be king, and Solomon would build a physical house for God in Jerusalem. But Solomon's kingdom would not last. He did do wrong, and he would be punished. But on the other hand, there would be a future dynasty, a seed, a son of David and a son of God, whose kingdom would be established forever. And while he was punished with the floggings inflicted by human hands, it was not for his own sin, it was for ours. And J.J. M. Roberts is a scholar, and he notes that this is an everlasting covenant. It's an eternal covenant, a covenant that God's going to keep it forever, that a descendant of David will have an eternal kingdom. And Roberts situates this covenant within the framework of the covenant that God had already made at Sinai, so that although God will certainly keep this covenant forever, he also preserves the divine freedom to punish the individual members of this dynasty who rebel against his reign. And we're going to see that happen in a couple weeks when we talk about the era of the divided kingdom and the prophets. So this is God's covenant with David. And David, overall, is a successful leader. In fact, he's the model of Israelite kingship. But like Saul, his downfall is setting himself above the law. He commits adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and then he has her husband killed to try to cover his tracks. And this is premeditated sin. David had planned this out. And I think what we see happening, once again, is that in David's heart, his attitude was this: I am king, God is not. God makes suggestions, but I do what I want. God gives advice, but I know better. I'm the king, and I can get away with it. He had put himself in the place of God, and his sin had consequences. And the consequence was that the end of his reign is marked by chaos and violence, not peace and righteousness. So David, at his death, appoints Solomon, his son, to be king. This is king number three, the third and final king of the united monarchy. And under Solomon, Israel experiences the high point of its prosperity as a nation. God gives Solomon great wisdom, and Solomon's wisdom leads to great prosperity for Israel. 1 Kings 10, 23 and 24 says, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. And as his father had instructed him to do, and as God had promised that he would, Solomon builds a temple, a physical house to God in Jerusalem. But Solomon is ultimately an unfaithful king. 1 Kings 11 tells us that Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations that God had instructed the Israelites, do not intermarry with these people, because they will turn your hearts away to foreign gods. And Solomon's wives did just that. They turned his heart to other gods. And the consequence of his sin was that God will tear the kingdom away from Solomon's son. So Solomon does rule over Israel for the rest of his life, but at his death, a rebellion takes place. And there's a guy named Jeroboam who rebels against Solomon's son Rehoboam and the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel emerge. There's a division that happens. And Jeroboam rules the northern kingdom and Rehoboam rules the southern kingdom. This happens in about 930 BC. And this period of united monarchy comes to an end, and God's nation is once again divided, and they spiral into rebellion. And that's where we're going to stop, and we'll pick up there in a couple weeks. So let's move to application. The application for us is that Jesus is king. Jesus is the king that Israel had hoped for, and he's the king that Saul and David and Solomon could not be. In Jesus, God restored himself as the mighty king of his people. And Jesus ushered in a new kingdom, and he's invited us into it. Mark 1, 14 through 15 talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. What was that good news? It was this. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And the kingdom of God was actually Jesus' central message. He talked more about the kingdom of God than anything else. And the kingdom of God, what that is it's the rule or reign or dominion of God on earth. So Jesus is saying the rule and reign and dominion of God has drawn near on earth. And Jesus is the one who brought that kingdom to earth and offered it to us. And not only did he offer us the kingdom, but he serves as its king. And Aaron's going to talk more about the kingdom in a few weeks. But this theme of Jesus as king runs through Mark. And Peter, after Jesus had been killed and buried and risen from the dead, affirms that Jesus was indeed the seed that God had promised David and that God had established his throne forever. At Pentecost, Peter says this before a great crowd of people who'd gathered around. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when Peter says this to the crowd, the people are convicted of their sin. And the response to Peter is, what must we do? And Peter tells them this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, through his death and burial and resurrection, intended to restore the rule and reign of God throughout creation, to restore the relational and vocational connection with God that had been fractured in the Garden of Eden. And this is Peter's message. If you want to experience the Eden life, life as God intended, then turn from your old ways. Turn from saying, I am king and God is not. Turn from saying, God makes suggestions, but I do what I want. Turn from saying, God gives advice, but I know best. Turn from that and admit that Jesus is the only wise king, that he is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and that only he can lead you to what you desperately need, a restored relationship with God. That's the first step to take. Jesus is king. Second application. Not only is Jesus king, but we are his priesthood. And we have to realize that God has a mission now. And his mission is to spread his kingdom, to spread his rule and his reign throughout creation. And in order to do that, he has assigned a priesthood for his kingdom. And his priesthood is the church. His priesthood is you and me. We are his kingdom priests. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And priests, in the most basic sense, are mediators. their servants, and their mediators, like the realtor. But priests are special mediators. They mediate between the divine and humanity. So Jesus has established his kingdom, and he's the king, but he's also established a priesthood for the kingdom. And the role of that priesthood is to mediate between him and the rest of the world. And the priesthood is us. Which means that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're royalty. Jesus wore a crown of thorns, you could wear a crown of life. But the crown that he's given us is not so that we can lord it over others, but so that we can serve them and stand in the gap for them as God's priesthood, to serve as kingdom builders. That's God's goal, to spread his kingdom. That's why Jesus told his disciples to make disciples. That's why Jesus told his disciples to pray like this. He said, when you pray, pray like this. God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus told us to pray that so that our hearts and minds would be so immersed in kingdom-mindedness that we would walk around thinking kingdom things, that we would walk around asking, God, how can heaven collide with earth through my life today? So as I close, I want to give you a picture of heaven. If we're to pray and live, God, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, then we need to know a little bit about what heaven looks like. And if you read Revelations 4 and 5, you get a picture of what heaven looks like. And in short, heaven revolves around the grand majesty of God. Revelations 4 and 5 gives us a picture of God who is so majestic and so powerful and so wonderful that all the heavenly host simply melt in his presence. And the only possible response for them is complete humility and obedience and praise. And the only words that they can find over and over and over for all of eternity are these words: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Heaven is an atmosphere in which God totally and completely reigns, where all things are through him and to him and for him. And that's the atmosphere that he wants to create in your life, and then through your life to extend to the world. As priests, that's our duty. That's why Peter says, you are a royal priesthood. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, just like the heavenly host before the throne of God. We are to stand as ambassadors of Jesus in the gap between God and the world, to be in the world but not of the world. So is Jesus the king of your life, the king of every area of your life? And if not, will you give him the crown that he deserves? And if he is the king of your life, are you being a faithful priest? Are you being a faithful mediator? Do you live to build the kingdom of God, or do you live to build the kingdom of self? That's a tough question. It's a tough question for me to ask, but we have to wrestle with it. What might God do if a few of us so plunge our lives into his kingdom that the attitude of our heart in every circumstance around every group of people on campus, at work, in the grocery store, what if the attitude of our heart was, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray.